There's a New Orleans native, Greg Livaday, who has a Christmas card collection of over 7,400 Christmas cards. Greg has cards dating from 1864 all the way up to the present. And he hosts a Facebook page for Christmas card collectors with over 1,000 members. Apparently, a lot of people take Christmas card collecting seriously. That's why I hope you're holding on to your Calvary Chapel Christmas cards. World famous graphic artist Matt Houston has put together a whole line of Christmas cards, and I hope you've been collecting them. In years to come, I'm sure they'll be valuable collectibles. You've already gotten the first two Calvary originals. Christmas is about connections, and Christmas is about family. Well, tonight we debut our third card with the sheet music in the foreground and with the Christmas tree in the background. The card's emphasis is obvious. Christmas is definitely about worship. Joseph and Mary and Mary's cousin Elizabeth and Elizabeth's husband Zacharias and the angels on the outskirts of Bethlehem and the shepherds who heard them and the wise men who come later. Everyone in the story, except Herod and those priests, responded to the first Christmas with awe and wonder. Truly, Christmas is about worship. This evening, I want to begin by making four simple statements, and then I'll elaborate on each. Christmas is about worship. Christmas is about giving. Worship is about giving. And then giving is about worship. Here's my first statement tonight. Christmas is about worship. Notice again here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, when he, that is God the Father, again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus Christ is known as God's firstborn. And not because he was the oldest in his family. Actually, the biblical use of the term has nothing to do with birth order. It was a title of family privilege. The firstborn was the father's heir. Under the father, the firstborn of the family was in charge. He had special prerogatives and responsibilities and authority. Thus, Jesus is firstborn or head over all of God's creation. And according to the writer of Hebrews, when he entered the world, he did so to the worship of angels. Now, you and I are familiar with what happened on that first Christmas outside of Bethlehem. In the cold night air over the shepherds' fields, suddenly the dark sky began to glow. It was illuminated with the glory of God. The curtain between the spiritual and the physical was lifted. The barrier between heaven and earth peeled back, and a choir of angels serenaded stunned shepherds. Luke files the report of what went down. Suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. I've always pictured a heavenly riser, maybe 10 rows deep, filled with an angelic choir. A couple hundred voices, perhaps 1,000 maybe, appear to these shepherds to worship God at the birth of our Savior. I figured God did what some colleges do whenever basketball season rolls around. Rather than suit up the entire marching band, they substitute an ensemble, a few horns, a couple of drummers, maybe a tuba or two. It's a skeleton crew that can play the fight song at times. But a full band and a halftime show isn't needed. That's what I always thought happened that first Christmas God dispatched the heavenly pep band to Bethlehem. But that's not what we learn here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. For let's read the verse again very carefully. It says, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Did you catch the key word? On that first Christmas, The day Jesus entered the world, how many angels worshiped? The answer is all. Every single angel throughout God's vast creation lifted up their voice and they praised the King of Kings. Every single angel. That's a lot of angels. You know, there are a couple of passages in the Bible that try to quantify the number of angels for us. Hebrews 12, verse 22 makes this statement. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Heaven is so full of angels that you can't count them all. Heaven's angelic population is listed as innumerable. In Revelation 5, verse 11, John sees God's throne in heaven. Then I looked, he says, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worship, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Here, John is carried to heaven, and he's trying to number the angels that are enthralled in the worship of God. But he gives up as soon as he starts. He begins with a rough estimate, 10,000 times 10,000. But it's obvious that's too small a number. And so he throws in, "and thousands of thousands." That's another way of saying there were too many to count. On that first Christmas, a mere multitude of angels were on location at the birthplace, praising God. But the scene in Bethlehem was just the tip of the iceberg. For at the same time, the angelic choir made that announcement to the shepherds. Hordes of angels stationed in distant galaxies all across the universe turned their attention back toward planet Earth and worshiped God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. On the first Christmas, a call went out, not just across the shepherds' fields of Bethlehem, but throughout all the angelic ranks and to outposts all across creation. All hands on deck. It's time to worship. The writer of Hebrews recites the actual declaration. It was a PO, not a purchase order, but a praise order. It heralded, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." Here's what we know for sure. Not a single angel anywhere angels dwell kept silent that day. Every angel under God's domain worshiped the Savior who was born in Bethlehem. For Christmas is about worship. And not just the angels' praise was impressive. I love Mary's song in Luke chapter 1. It's called her Magnificat. Shortly after being told by the angel that she had been overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and that a child had been conceived in her womb, Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And there she composed a song of praise and poured out her soul to God in worship. Luke chapter 1, verse 46 recounts her words, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Her soul magnified God. This is a great definition for worship and praise. Worship is spiritual magnification. To worship is to amplify God's grace and His glory. Worship sees God through the telescope, instead of just the naked eye. It's the admiration of God for all that He is. Worship is God under magnification. Worship is like me putting on my glasses in the morning. Suddenly things become clearer. God's glory becomes seen. Details that were obscure come into focus when we worship. The haziness is dispelled. At times my vision of God gets distant and feels foreign. My appreciation of who He is and what He does gets diluted. In the midst of the immediate and tangible, we can lose focus of a God who's eternal and spiritual. My awareness of God is hindered by a haze. You know, it always amazes me that on a foggy day, I can drive down Stone Mountain Freeway and not even see that huge chunk of granite. An object as colossal as the mountain suddenly becomes hidden. You see, pour enough moisture into the atmosphere and even a mountain can disappear. And pour enough doubt and fear and worry and lust and envy into a heart, and that person's perception of God can dissipate. There's a near zero visibility. And yet worship is the perfect antidote. Praise cuts through the haze. It refocuses our vision on God. Worship highlights the Lord's graces and his attributes. It brings the God from whom we've drifted back into proportion. He becomes bigger than we allowed him to be. Worship rips away the limitations and uproots the boundaries we imposed on God's might and God's mercy. After a season of worship, a limitless God once again fills our minds and dominates our outlook and commands our heart and even stirs up our soul. And Christmas is about the moods of worship. You remember the shepherds who witnessed the angel's testimony? Luke chapter 2 verse 20 tells us, "Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." One of the beauties of Christmas is its ability to surprise us all over again. It quickens our hearts. It creates a spark inside us. It reignites a Christian's faith. Christmas fans the flame of faith. If God is willing to join our predicament, then there's got to be hope for us. Impossibilities are possible. See, Christmas quickens us, but it also quiets us for the mystery of it all, that a holy God would dive into our evil world. The God who's bigger than the universe would make himself small. The infinite would become an infant. How we marvel at the mysteries of Christmas as well. You remember the postpartum Mary, after the angelic visitations and after the birth and after the shepherds, when she had time to think it through? Remember what was written? Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. What a combination. Christmas has a way of quickening the shepherds to praise the Lord, but it quieted Mary so that she could ponder these things in her heart. See, these are the moods of Christmas. Praise and ponder. Marvel and meditation. It conjures up both. This is why I say the angels and Mary and the shepherds all teach us that Christmas is about worship. But here's my second statement. Christmas is about giving. Granted, this would seem to be self-evident. Who in America doesn't realize that Christmas is about giving? Here's some interesting statistics for you. Every Christmas, Americans use over 28 million rolls of wrapping paper and almost 17 million packages of tags and bows. And all the presents go under 35 million Christmas trees. And guess where I got these statistics? Interestingly, they appeared in an issue of Garbage Magazine, a trade publication for garbage collectors. Hey, witness a Christmas morning around the family tree and the pile of garbage that's accumulated from the wrapping paper. And it reminds us all of the obvious that Christmas is about giving. Did you hear of the lady who was in such a rush to send out her Christmas card? She grabbed a box off the shelf without even reading the message inside. Well, several days later, after sending out 100 or so cards in the box, she picked up a leftover, and she checked out the message that she had sent. She was horrified to read, "This card is just to say a little gift is on the way." For a lot of people, Christmas is all about those little gifts. I read of a couple that live in Anthon, Iowa, Richard and Donna Hammond. They certainly understand the giving spirit associated with the Christmas season. Anthon is a farming town of 650 people. Rich is a retired farmer. One Christmas, the Hammonds gave a most unusual gift. They paid the November electric bill for everyone in their town. The bills totaled $25,000, and they were due on December 25th. The week after Christmas, a mound of thank you cards covered Richard's desk. His giving spirit had touched his whole town. And when asked why he did it, Richard was quoted in USA Today, "The Lord has been very good to us, and so have the people of this community. So I always thought we ought to do something in return if we could. Richard understands that Christmas is about giving. Isaiah 9, verse 6 is a favorite Christmas passage. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Jesus was a child born to Mary, but he's also a gift given by God. Jesus is the celebration of God's great gift. And God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus is the greatest gift anyone has ever given. Christmas is about giving. But let me make a third statement. Not only is Christmas about giving, but worship is about giving. For true worship is the giving of God of my attention and my affection. It's the bestowing of honor and the extension of praise. Worship is the giving of myself and what I possess to a God who is worthy of it all. Giving back to God from what he's given to us is the heart of real worship. Whether it's our money or our time or talent or our love or our respect, worship acknowledges that all blessing comes from God and should end up glorifying God. Worship is the completion of the circle. You're not a serious worshiper if you don't have a giving spirit. As we mentioned earlier, Christmas is about worship and giving. But we don't often put those two together. We worship God on Christmas Eve, but then we give gifts to one another on Christmas morning. And yet worship and giving are really one and the same. Real worship is about giving. You remember throughout the New Testament, we are rewarded for our labors on earth with crowns in heaven. But there's a special purpose for those crowns. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, John is before God's throne when he sees 24 elders. These are faithful leaders of the church, so you would expect them to have a few crowns, a few rewards. But it's interesting what they do with their crowns. John watches these elders. They fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Here's the lesson for us. These elders worship God by laying their crowns before his feet. They give back to God what he has given to them. Hey, you need to listen to your elders. Worship is about giving. Worship is the ultimate reason we serve our Lord. And I hope you're trying to rack up as many rewards as you can, as possible. I sure am. I don't want to finally get to heaven and get caught empty-handed. I don't want to stand before my Lord with nothing to give him. Imagine arriving on the heavenly shore. It's more wonderful than you could have ever imagined. Your wildest dreams didn't do it justice. You look into the face of your Savior. You see the scars in his hands and feet and face. You're overwhelmed with love and appreciation for all that Jesus did for you. And there you are, reduced to tears. You're a pile of melted gratitude. And yet out of the corner of your eye, you notice the elders laying down their crowns. And you think, yeah, I'll give him my crowns. But what if you have no crowns? While on earth, you did nothing for Jesus that he could reward. What a sad, empty feeling to come up blank at that moment, to have nothing for which to thank Jesus. This would be the ultimate embarrassment and frustration. Several years ago, prior to Christmas, my brother and I, we agreed not to exchange gifts that year. Yeah, we only give each other piddly stuff anyway. Why not just save the money? You know, that's what we thought. But apparently, his wife didn't get the message. So on Christmas Day, she hands me my present. And I had nothing with which to reciprocate. I felt like such a heel. And that was just my kid brother. He's the one that should have felt like a heel. He didn't tell his wife. But if I felt that way before my kid brother, imagine how I'll feel one day before King Jesus. If I have nothing with which to worship him, and to give him. Never forget, biblical worship is giving back to God some of what he's given to us. It's all about giving. The wise men understood this. When they reach Jerusalem and they inquire into the whereabouts of the promised deliverer, they tell King Herod, "For we have seen his star in the east and we have come to worship him." Notice their intention. It's to worship him. And yet remember how they did it when they arrived in Bethlehem. Matthew 2 tells us, "And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." They see, they fall down, they worship, and they give gifts. The natural outgrowth of their worship was a giving spirit. How could they visit God's chosen? How could they linger in the presence of royalty without giving a gift? Make no mistake about it, worship is about giving. But here's my final statement tonight, and here's the twist I've been leading up to. Giving is also about worship. Even though you might not realize it, our propensity to get caught up in the gift giving at Christmas time is partly the result of our latent desire to worship God. I believe the madness we see every year on Black Friday, consumerism on steroids, the temporary insanity that overwhelms normally sane people and causes them to frantically dash about buying cheap stuff is really just a dim reflection of a deeper desire, a longing to worship. This is why I'm never against folks shopping and giving gifts at Christmas time. I think it's wonderful. I think Christmas trees are a grand idea. As a matter of fact, there's a recent trend I hope catches on. It's upside-down Christmas trees. The Home Depot online store has several varieties you can order. It's perfect for people, they say, who live in cramped quarters and want to conserve floor space to stack more presents. And who isn't for more presents? I say turn all our trees upside down, and if it allows us to house more gifts. I love exchanging gifts. For our gift-giving at Christmas is a faint echo of God's gift to us. Where do you think this gift-giving came from? I'm sure folks give gifts to show off or to impress others or to one-up the other guy. But aside from these lesser motivations, what's really wrong with people taking their hard-earned cash and acting unselfish? You'd think we'd want to encourage gift-giving. Why not buy gifts that bring joy to other people? Giving is an activity in which most folks participate that I believe gets us closer to worship. For worship is about giving. I never recoil from the Christmas season or even worry about its crass commercialism. I take a different approach. I dig for the deeper meaning that lies just below the surface of all the gifts and the giving. When Charlie Brown couldn't get into the Christmas spirit, his buddy Linus asked him what was wrong. Charlie Brown told him, he said, "The season is getting me down. There's too much commercialism. No one is sincere, and there's just too much rushing around." Linus takes his friend to task. He says, "Charlie Brown, you're the only person I know who can take a wonderful season like Christmas and turn it into a problem." And yet there are Christians I know who act just like Charlie Brown. Hey, enjoy the Christmas season and its festivities. Just don't divorce the rituals from their real significance. C.S. Lewis once made the observation that early in a child's life, he can love Santa Claus and reindeer and elves and new toys and gingerbread houses and the baby Jesus in the manger all simultaneously. All these images cause no conflict in the child's mind. But when he or she gets old enough to recognize the factualness of the one and the fantasy of the other, at that point, the child decides which takes precedent. If he puts the historical first, he can still appreciate the imaginary aspects of the season. But if he puts the playful aspects first to the exclusion and neglect of Christ, then the festive aspects soon lose their luster. Lewis writes this, "The person will have taken on an independent and therefore a soon withering life. Realize everything in your life that you treat independent of Jesus will soon wither and lose its vitality. It will end up meaningless. This is why Christmas should be a winsome holiday. It needs to be chock full of wonder and wistfulness. And yet remove Jesus Christ from the center and the focus, and all the gifts you give and the cheer you spread won't bring one slither of lasting happiness. It's when we recall that all our gifts are a reflection of God's greatest gift. When our holiday cheer is an extension of our worship of God, that's when every gift, both given and received, becomes something sacred. It's been said, he who has not Christmas in his heart will never find Christmas under a tree. 10 days after the attack on Pearl Harbor, a group of citizens in North Platte, Nebraska, heard a rumor that their own sons, soldiers from North Platte, would be traveling through their town on a troop train on their way westward. 500 citizens from North Platte turned out at the train depot with gifts of gratitude for their own Nebraska boys as they headed to the South Pacific to defend their country. But when the train pulled into town, it wasn't Nebraska soldiers on board. There was a mistake. The troops on the train were from the Kansas National Guard. Well, when the townsfolk realized the mix-up, there was an awkward moment or two. That is, until one woman handed a young man she'd never met the gift that she had bought for her own son. The other citizens began following her example. There were hugs and prayers and love shared all around that day. The encounter in the depot was a spontaneous act of genuine love that touched both the soldiers from Kansas and the townsfolk from Nebraska. And here's the lesson. The people of North Platte thought the gifts they had brought to the depot that day were for their own sons. And yet the aftermath of such a moving moment, in the aftermath, nobody could argue that all along God must have intended those gifts for someone else. Actually, the townsfolk honored their own sons by blessing the boys from another state. And this is what we should do when we exchange Christmas gifts. A few hours from now, you'll be camped around your tree with the people you love. And in those few magical moments when the gifts and the love that prompted them are opened and enjoyed, I hope it hits you that all this gift giving is really about somebody else. It's about the giver of all gifts, the giver of the greatest gift. God gave a gift so wonderful that it defined love for us and in a sense has prompted all gifts since. The joy we relish around the Christmas tree is the joy God wants us to experience every day when we worship Him. For it's true, giving is about worship. What is worship but opening a gift from God and then giving a gift to God? Think about it. Anytime we worship Jesus, we gather around a tree, another tree, the tree on Mount Calvary, the old rugged cross. But it too is a tree adorned with lights. For when I come to that tree, I see the light of love and of righteousness and of justice and of mercy and of peace and of grace. That dull, rugged cross is a colorful tree. And there are gifts there too. There are gifts under that tree. The Savior has gifts for you. Pardon and power, forgiveness and freedom. Peace and joy and life and wisdom and love. Oh, lots and lots of love. And before that blood-stained tree at Calvary, you'll want to give a gift to the Savior who hung there for you. The problem at Christmas time is not all the shopping and the gift-giving that occurs. Giving is really about worship. It's a reminder of something deeper. But it's when we miss the meaning of the giving, when we see the sign but refuse to head in the direction that it's pointing, then all the gifts and parties and decorations and cheer we muster will only leave us empty. Christmas ends up a hollow time. This is why scores of people suffer from Christmas letdown. It's not because they've gotten caught up in the wrong things. It's because they haven't drawn the right conclusions. They failed to see that giving gifts to people we love is really about worshiping God. Here are four statements I hope you remember. Christmas is about worship. Christmas is about giving. Worship is about giving. And giving is about worship. Let's worship Jesus Christ all throughout this holiday season, both as we extol our praise and as we exchange our gifts. For truly, Christmas is about worship. Father, we thank you.